Back in the book of Isaiah, I've quoted a couple of times or read in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It is because of his higher ways and higher thoughts that we often wonder why God does what he does. We've considered some of the most common scenarios that cause us to wonder why. They're listed on the paper, the handout that you just received. There are some questions and their answers. These are questions and answers that all Christians ought to know, because when people ask us why, they would expect us as believers to have a biblical answer. So here's our biblical answers. We ask, why do good things happen to good people? Well, because we serve a good God. He loves people. God is in the people business, isn't he? He created us for his glory and so that we could have eternal fellowship with him. But may I remind you, so that he could have eternal fellowship with us. God's treasure, God's prize, and he's a good God. Because God is plenteous in mercy, plenteous in grace, he does good things for good people. Why do bad things happen to bad people? Well, because God is just, he's equitable, and he must hold sinners accountable because he's just. There has to be a penalty exacted when the law is broken and the wages of sin is death. He also does bad things or allows bad things to happen to those who don't do the right thing because sin destroys. Sin destroys in the life of an unbeliever. It destroys in the life of a believer. Thirdly, why do good things happen to bad or unsaved people? To draw them to repentance, or so that Christians will be forced to look beyond the realm of the physical to see that their true riches are in Christ. That second answer there may require a little bit of thought, but God doesn't want us to focus on the things of this world. This is not where our treasures are. Our treasures are with him. Our treasures are in the spiritual realm. The fact that we know God personally, we can have fellowship and commune with God at any time. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Those are the things that Christ afforded us that are at the top of our treasure list, not the things of this world. And so we don't need to look at those, whether they're blessed or not, here in earthly things, and compare us to them and measure ourselves by them. We need to look to the things of the Lord that are ours because, in the spiritual realm, that are ours because of the Lord Jesus. Number four, letter D, why do good things happen to disobedient Christians? Well, because good things will often draw believers, disobedient believers, to the Lord, cause them to have repentance. And so that unsaved people might marvel at how wonderful our God is to us, his sinful children. Why do bad things happen to good unsaved people? Well, because of their sin, because of the sins of their fathers, so that they might be drawn to the Lord through their circumstances, so that the Lord might work in their lives to bring honor to himself. And then lastly, last time we asked, why do bad things happen to obedient Christians? Can I say us? Well, I don't know. Sometimes we're obedient, sometimes we're not, right? Sometimes we get chastened of the Lord, and other times it's just a trial of our faith. A trial of our faith. It doesn't really matter which one it is. God's goal for us is the same in either case. He wants us to grow up and be mature. He wants us to love him and depend upon him. And the chastening that we have when we're walking in the darkness, or the trials of our faith that he allows to come into our life, both of them are to produce the same thing. The only difference is, if there's a sin, it needs to be confessed and forsaken, and then just rejoice and be glad that God cares enough to chasten you. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, isn't it? Now, we're going to move on to another realm this morning. That was all in review. So everybody's caught up. We're all on the same page. We want to move into another realm of our study on the question why. I want you to remember how we said more times than not when a sincere individual has a question to pose to God, when they want to know why he did what he did, they'll look for a Christian to ask that question of. The ability to answer the question why can really be an asset to us as a Christian if we want to be used of the Lord. If somebody comes to us wondering something about God and we can provide the answer, that's a good thing. And so we need to know those answers. Answering the question why can drastically affect what a person does next. If you were entering into an airport and you noticed the whole crowd, it seemed like everybody was sort of congregating and moving toward the direction of the end of the lobby there. There's a double door down there, and they seem to be sort of anxious to get to that double door. And as you watch, somebody in that crowd, that moving crowd, says to you, "Hurry, come with us." And you step in line behind that individual and you ask the question, why? Why? Why do I need to step in line here? And his response is, they're giving away free tickets at the Wright Brothers counter. You would say, okay, let's go. I want to get a free ticket, a free plane ticket. So you might pick up the pace a little bit, sort of push ahead. Somebody might say, well, they're giving away free beer at the such and such a restaurant up here in the concourse. And you would say, well, I'm not really interested. You'd drop out of line, I hope. Somebody might say, well, there's a man coming through here and he says he's wearing a bomb. Well, you'd want to get in front of the line then, right, and get out those doors. Somebody might say, well, we're not really going anywhere. This is sort of a game to see how many people we can get to follow us through the airport. And you would do one of two things. You would either say, all right, I'll play, and you'd start looking for some convert here, somebody to get in line behind you, or you would say, you're crazy, and you'd go back to your place. Now, I use the illustration to say only this. How you answer the question why makes people do different things, makes them think differently. How you answer the question why. I've broadened the topic a bit to use such an illustration as that, and I want to narrow it again before we continue. We've been talking about asking God why. Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 1 of his epistle, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." The word followers could also be translated in a more modern vernacular, imitators. Be imitators of God. Be like God. If we imitate God as we walk through our lives from day to day, from circumstance to circumstance, if we approach it and imitate God and how God would have us to act, folks might wonder, what might they wonder? Why? Why do you do things the way you do? You're so different. Brothers and sisters, if we do things like God would do them, it will be different from the things the world does. And people will look at us and they'll recognize it and they'll notice it. And perhaps, just perhaps, some of them might ask us why. Why do you believe and why do you act the way that you do? And how you answer that question can make an eternal difference in the life of the individual. Now, I just wonder, I didn't give you any time to think about this, but how many of you have experienced this? Somebody came to you and said, you know, you're different. Why? How many of you ever had that happen to you? I could raise my hand and say, on a couple of different occasions, it's happened to me, and I see to some of you as well. Somebody comes up and says, why do you do that? Well, why do I do what? And they tell you what you're doing, and then you get the privilege, the wonderful privilege of telling them why. A wise Christian will welcome that question and also be ready to answer it. Why do you do things the way you do? Well, to be honest, it's because there's a God in heaven. And I know him personally. And he has revealed some truths to me that I have learned to be very beneficial for me in my life. Would you like to hear them? Would that be a good response? Sure. To be able to turn the conversation, to answer their question by just immediately pointing to God. God's why I'm different. Or to say, well, it's because of Jesus Christ, actually. He purchased eternal forgiveness for me, and it was at a tremendous cost to himself. And I've chosen to serve him. Would you like for me to tell you what he did for you, too? Would that be okay? Now, they would probably hear, because it didn't take me but about 15 seconds to answer those questions and to bring them to a point of decision themselves. Would you really like to know why? I'd love to share with you why, from the scriptures or from biblical principles. We could say, well, it's because of this book. It's because of this book that I do what I do and what it has to say about me. Would you like to hear what it has to say about you? Answering the question why could change an individual's life forever. How we answer, how we approach that question, why? You know, it'll do no good to have the answers, though, if nobody ever asks us why. Several of you raised your hand at that had been your experience. Somebody had asked you why before, but not the majority. If we could have all of these answers and nobody ask us why we do what we do, and well, we have this knowledge for nothing. The Bible speaks of a surefire method of having people or encouraging people to answer or to ask the question why. We need to learn how to make people ask us why. And that surefire method, one of them, is found here in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to look at some verses here. Let me say, overall, 1 Peter says a lot about, well, do you know? What's the theme? 1 Peter is about suffering. A lot of suffering takes place back in the late middle of the first century. Peter was at Rome. It was about 64 AD. The emperor there was notorious. He was a terrible, terrible man. His name is Nero. You heard of him before? People name their dogs Nero now because it's not something you want to name your son. Okay? Nero, the emperor of Rome, he decided that he didn't like Rome the way it was, and so he burned it. He set fire to it. It kind of backfired on him, and people didn't like it, and people sort of suspected him. And so Nero needed a scapegoat. He needed somebody to blame. Guess who he chose? Christians. He chose the Christians to blame for the burning of Rome. And one of the bloodiest persecutions ever began there in first century Rome. Paul had been released by this time from his first imprisonment. He's on his way to Crete, where he left Titus, or Ephesus, where he left Timothy. And he would soon be rearrested for preaching the truth. And within a couple of years, during this reign of terror of Nero, Paul would be beheaded. Peter would also be killed. Do you remember how he was killed? Crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified like his Lord. The suffering caused by Nero in Rome quickly spread all over the empire. Christians were persecuted everywhere. It's not a popular thing to be a Christian. And sometimes in the months after the fire, Peter wrote this epistle that we're reading right now, 1 Peter. He wrote this epistle to mostly Gentile churches in these five provinces of the Roman Empire. They're named in chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So we know exactly where the letter was going, and we know there was persecution there. Great persecution. So his theme is suffering, because he knows it's coming. Everybody expects it. And he talks to them about suffering. In chapter 3, in verses 3 to 17, Peter reveals how suffering and the believer's response to it is a great way to get people to ask why, to get them to wonder about you, if you respond to suffering properly. Let's begin our study in verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Sort of sounds like a rhetorical question, doesn't it? Just an implied answer. What's the implied answer? Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? What seems to be implied there? Nobody. Nobody's going to harm you if you do good. Now that's implied, but a quick look at this context reveals that that's not the case. So there's a little puzzle in people's mind. Why did he write it like that? Well, perhaps Peter meant for this to be sort of a paraphrase of Romans 8:31 that says, if God be for us, can you finish? Who can be against us? So they may be able to persecute us. They may even take our life, but they can't get at what's important. Maybe that's where he was going with this. Though no one can do eternal harm to us while we're doing good here on this earth, the world is not going to let that get in their way. They're going to make you and me as miserable as they possibly can while we do it, if our goal is to please the Lord. The disciple is not above his master, Jesus told his disciples, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? That's Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. So the Lord tells the disciples, listen, they're going to torture and crucify me, don't expect them to leave you alone. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall, what? Shall suffer persecution. Everybody who lives godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. John wrote in his first epistle, he said, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. So in spite of our zeal for righteousness, there is going to be suffering and persecution. And so Peter continues in verse 14. But before we go to 13. We have been so fortunate, haven't we? We have not suffered. I think of the little bit of, you know, somebody didn't like me, somebody wouldn't speak to me, somebody slammed their door in my face. I had one person threaten one night to shoot me through the door, so I stepped aside and apologized and left real quickly. But I wouldn't call that persecution, would you? We've not had it so bad here. Our persecution is nothing compared to what goes on in other places. But brothers and sisters, we owe the Lord a great debt of gratitude that we have been allowed to live in this country and have the freedoms that we have. But I want you to see something. Our freedoms are slipping away. I should say we're pushing them away. We, meaning the citizenship of America, we're pushing away, we're letting go, we're relinquishing the freedoms that God has given us. It's so unfortunate. And it may become harder. I would expect, I'm 57 years old, almost 58 years old. I have a few more years left, as you do. And I suspect that before it's over, there'll be more persecution here in America. I expect it. And so we should understand that if we are going to live for the Lord, where the people, our peers and our neighbors and our employers and all of them, as they sort of change their mind about Christianity and they don't like it and they try to root it out of wherever they are, we can expect that there's going to be persecution here in America. Except God intervene, it seems inevitable. So verse 14, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." Happy are ye. Doesn't that sound great? Happy. You get to suffer. Smile. "But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." We suffer because we have a zeal for righteousness. We're not happy with the gay agenda, as it's called. The Bible calls it sodomy. We're not happy with some of the overreach of the government into the religious, the spiritual lives of believers. We're not happy with those things. And the Bible tells us, if we suffer for righteousness' sake, if we have a zeal for righteousness, the world will say, you're a killjoy. The world will say, he's against fun. It's amazing to me the things that are just accepted as okay now that just a few years ago were wrong. Even in the mind and the eyes of unsaved people, they were wrong. Living together is amazing to me. Living in fornication. It's amazing that there are people who say, I just heard a testimony of two couples in a church last week. They said, well, if it's not right, we want to do the right thing. They're in a Christian church. They're faithful to church, and it was news to them that it was wrong to live together. That's the world we live in. And if you love right and if you love righteousness, you're going to be different. You're going to be more and more different unless you drift along to the left with the rest of the world. In other places around the globe, you'll be beaten or burned or tortured or even killed for your desire to do right. Those are the real heroes, aren't they? And why? Well, because the world is bent on doing wrong, and we make them feel really uncomfortable. The Bible calls us salt and light. And if you put salt in a wound, it burns. And the wounds of society, the sins of society, if we're what we ought to be, we're not gonna be acceptable to those who want to be different. So Peter tells us, if ye suffer, happy are ye. The word happy, how can we take that? Well, fortunate. We have cause for rejoicing. Is that in keeping with other scriptures? I think so. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10 says, blessed are ye, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Where's Matthew chapter 5 preached? That's the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 to 7, Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus was telling these things, and to the people they just sounded, really? They sounded so different from what they had heard. And only as the Spirit of God would possess an individual would they be able to live by the laws that the Lord Jesus gave on the mountain that day. And he says, if ye suffer, happy are ye. In Matthew chapter 5, the next verse, verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice. Be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they prophets which were before you. Pretty awesome text, isn't it? Pretty awesome thought that we can rejoice in suffering. Blessed are ye, Luke says in chapter 6, blessed are ye when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company. That means they don't want anything to do with us. We're not acceptable to them. and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And then James, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or diverse temptations, he said, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Count it all joy. So it is in keeping with what the Bible says. Why would I be happy about trials? Well, if I go through trials here, I'll be rewarded at the resurrection. Could I say a better resurrection? I don't mean better than everybody else. Everybody be raised the same, but the rewards of heaven, the time of resurrection when when we stand before the Lord and we're judged according to that which we've done. God will put peace and contentment in our heart. Have you ever experienced a peace that passes understanding? I don't know why I feel so good. I don't know why I'm not nervous about this. I don't know why I'm happy in my heart. The circumstances would certainly dictate otherwise, but praise the Lord, I'm totally at peace. It's amazing, isn't it? Pat has felt that lately. Praise the Lord. A peace that passes understanding. How can you have peace? Oh, I would be torn out of my frame. But no, God's in control. A great peace. It's a wonderful experience. Why would we be happy? Well, you will have the opportunity, if you respond to your trial properly, you'll have the opportunity to answer the question, why? Why are you like you are? Why do you feel so good about this? Why are you going about this issue the way you're going about? And you'll get the opportunity to tell them, it's because of my Lord. So what have I said so far? We're going to suffer, right? Maybe not like others, or maybe more. We're going to suffer, and if we'll respond to those times properly, brothers and sisters, we'll get the opportunity to talk to people about our God. That's worthwhile. He says here in our verse, be not afraid of their terror. Don't be terrorized by those who would do you harm for doing good. When I played football, I played 5 years of Little League football. I was on the second string all 5 years, second string. My brother was on first string. I got to play about 3 plays a game, and I hated practice. I was a little fat boy. Little overweight. I was on the midgets team, but should have been a peewee. I played guard, end, and tackle. I sat on the end of the bench, guarded the water jug, and tackled anybody who tried to get close to it. We were going to play one night the boys club. The boys club. Have you ever heard of the boys club? It was an organization to help street kids. They would come in. These kids were mean. They lied about their age. They had beards sticking out from their football helmet. And all of us little guys, we were fearful. And our coach kept telling us, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. And I wanted to say, you go out there and butt heads with them. During World War II, a Christian boy of 12... true story. He refused to join a certain movement in Europe. You could probably guess what it was. Don't you know that we have power to kill you? They said. This little 12-year-old boy answered, don't you know that I have the power to die for Christ? He had the conviction that no one was able to harm him. Wow. In verse 14, this last phrase says, and be not afraid of their terror. It's actually taken from a verse in Isaiah, it is believed, chapter 8 and verse 12. The latter part of the verse says, neither fear ye their fear. Neither fear ye their fear. nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. It's an amazing verse. We should fear man a lot less, and we should fear God a lot more. There's a New Testament verse that says the same thing in Matthew chapter 10. It says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You know who most people say that is? I shouldn't ask you because I don't want to embarrass you. A lot of people say that's the devil. It's not the devil. Who is it? It's our Lord. We ought to fear our Lord. Don't fear men. God's in control. God can make it happen. He can make it unfold according to his perfect plan, no matter what. No matter what the circumstance. You don't need to fear what man can do. Fear the Lord. The idea expressed in Isaiah is actually continued in verse 15 here of our text. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In my memory verses, Mary Jean and I have memorized that verse, verse 15. I compare it to Matthew 28, 19 and 20. What is that? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. We call it the Great Commission. Well, that was spoken to the disciples. A lot of people say, well, that was for them, not for us. Well, how about this verse? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. That's for us. You can't make any bones about that one. You notice the conjunction to start the verse out, verse 15. But rather than being afraid of their terror, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Just make God the center of everything that you are and everything that you do. Set apart Christ as your Lord. And set apart all of your heart for him. There's nothing in there that would displease him. Nothing that would make him sad. No sin. Everything that's there would please the Lord. That's what he's talking about. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. If our hearts are full of the Lord, there won't be room for any fear. How many of you have a 20-pound propane tank for your charcoal grill? Lots of us. Did you ever take it to get it filled and they said, well, it's got a lot of gas in it? My grill wouldn't work one time, and I thought, this feels like it has gas in it. But I couldn't get it to light, and so I took the gas can, and he said, well, it weighs what it's supposed to. It's full. Problem was with my grill. I felt like an idiot, you know, carrying this heavy propane cylinder there, and asking him to fill something that was already full. How can we have Christ preeminent in our lives if our lives are already full of something else? How can we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts if our hearts are treasuring up all sorts of things of this earth? I don't mean just things, but ideas and ambitions and desires, things that we want. If we're full of ourselves, then don't expect to be filled with the Lord. But if you're full of yourself, you better be afraid. But if you're filled with the Lord, you don't need to be afraid. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer, he says. You may recognize the name Polycarp. Polycarp lived in 70 AD. We're about in the mid-60s in reading this. A student of the Apostle John. So he's a second generation disciple. He was promised a release if he would blaspheme Christ. He's 86 years old. And he said to them, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? When the proconsul threatened to expose him to wild beasts, he said, it is well for me to be speedily released from this life of misery, he said. Finally, the ruler threatened to burn him alive. Polycarp said, I fear not the fire that burns for a moment. You do not know that which burns forever and ever, he said. Totally bold. Totally fearless. Now, we can't relate to that because we've never been into that type of a situation. But brothers and sisters, what God says in His Word here really works. Too many Christians try to cheat their way out of suffering. If there is an opportunity to suffering, well, we don't want to go there. Do you know there's a way to cheat in lifting weights? Some of you men maybe lifted weights before. There are several sets of muscles that can do certain things with weights. But you're only supposed to use the right muscles to do your bench press or whatever it is. But you can use these other muscles to do it and sort of cheat. We can cheat when it comes to suffering too. There's other ways. Rather than suffer through the time of need, well, we just put it on the card. Rather than endure the persecution at work, we complain to the authorities and we pray for another job. Pray for me, I got to get another job. Well, why don't you stay there and be used of the Lord where you are? Rather than delivering that verbal witness to that oppressive peer, we drop a tract when nobody's looking. Put it on our slip, turn it in, and we'll pray for him on Sunday night. What he needs is to hear you speak. In a crowd, we deny Christ for the moment. We console ourselves with, well, I'll talk to that individual later on a one-on-one basis. We don't want to speak up in a crowd. You don't want to mention the name Lord Jesus when somebody's listening. Brothers and sisters, if we could suffer for the Lord, it would be in little things like this. Suffering's part of the plan. It's part of God's plan for believers, for those who will live godly in Christ Jesus. We should expect it. We should welcome it. We should rejoice in it. And it will give us opportunities to answer why, if we'll be faithful. He says, latter part of the verse, be ready always to give an answer. Be ready always. When your heart is filled with Christ, there will be times of suffering, and these will afford the opportunities to hear that question, well, why are you doing what you're doing? So there's a cycle that takes place. We make God number one, we put Christ at the center of our lives. We think of Him. We put Him first. We give Him preeminence. Suffering will follow, and the answer to the question why should be on our lips, on the tip of our tongue, because that process is a biblical one. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. There will be suffering as a result, and you get to answer the question why. A surefire way of getting people to ask why. If you aren't suffering and you follow Peter's advice, well, you will be pretty soon. Sanctify the Lord God and make Jesus Christ number one. He says that we should answer them in meekness and fear, gentleness and respect. Those words mean respectively. It's the character of Christ. We need to answer them like in the love of Christ. As opposed to a smart, harsh, bitter response because they're the enemy and they're causing us trouble, making us angry. I shouldn't ask how many of us have a problem with anger. But we do, don't we, sometimes? If we do other than what's required of us right here in 1 Peter, then we're going to be used of the devil rather than used of the Lord. 16, verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as an evildoer, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. A good conversation. Everything's right between you and God. A good conscience, I should say. Our conscience will be condemned. It will condemn us if we have unconfessed sin in our life. We have unconfessed deeds, unconfessed attitudes. The Bible tells us that in Romans chapter 2. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. Our clear conscience can increase our boldness, as it did with Paul when he stood before Felix, the governor of Judea, in Acts 24 and verse 16. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That was Paul. So the result of sanctifying the Lord in our hearts and answering from a clean conscience with meekness and fear is that some evildoer will be silenced, some will be won to the Lord, and others will wish us harm. But they'll be shamed in the end, according to this verse. This whole process needs some motivation. Well, why should I do this? Verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Life is full of sufferings, but you can choose where they come from doing right or from doing wrong. You're going to suffer one way or another. Life is full of sufferings. For what glory is it, Peter says, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. 1 Peter 2:20. 1 Peter 4:15 says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, for let him glorify, or but let him glorify God on this behalf. Sort of reminds us of why bad things happen to good people. To bring glory to God. God uses the hardships of life to make people marvel at what He can do in the life of a sinner. God wills. He wills it all for a reason. The reasons we discussed. And all of them are good. It's God. He's in control. God knows. So if I could just summarize. It's a great thing to have people ask us why. It's a great opportunity for us to be used of the Lord if people say, why are you doing what you do? There's one surefire way of making them ask this question, why, and that is if we'll make Jesus Christ number one in our life and we'll live godly in this present world and age. The Bible says if you do that, you'll suffer persecution, and if you suffer persecution, people are going to watch. And like they did with Polycarp or that little boy in World War II, people are going to, they're going to take notice. And they're going to wonder why and how you can do it the way you do it. And God will give us the opportunity to speak. And the result will be some evildoers will be silenced. Some will be won to Christ and some will wish us harm. But they'll be shamed in the end. So what's the primer for the process? Well, we need to make God number one in our life. If those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and I'm not suffering persecution, then something's wrong. Maybe I'm not doing all that I should do. And then I have to have the right answer. Somebody could say, well, why do you do it the way you do? And I could pass over the opportunity and say, well, that's how I was raised. That's no good. You could say, well, that's what I've always done. You could say, my pastor told me to do that. That's not a good reason. Seems logical. I don't know. You could answer a lot of different ways. Or you can say, well, I know God personally. And I enjoy His Word. And He's forgiven me for all my sins. And I want to serve Him with all that I am and have for the rest of my life. A good answer. A good answer. Well, I think you get the point. We want people to ask us why. Depends on how you live before them. Simple as that. And especially when the going gets tough. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these truths. Bless them to our hearts now. Lord, help me. I'm the pastor, Lord. I need to be a doer of these words. I need to lead the way. Help me that I might be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. Help me to respond properly, Lord, when I am misused or in any way, Lord, put down by others. When I suffer persecution, help me to do it as Christ would suffer persecution, as He has suffered persecution. And Father, I pray that I might have the opportunity as a result to answer the question, why? Help these, my brothers and sisters, that we all might be doers of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.